You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, King's Cross. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're new or we haven't met yet, my name's Chip, one of the pastors here. Joshua said this, but Easter is two Sundays away, and so I want to encourage you in two things. One is to continue with our 21-day devotional guide. If you didn't get a copy, maybe you weren't here last week or we ran out before you got one, they're on the Church Center app. You can click the little three dots down in the corner and click Discipleship Resources. And the point of that is not to check a box and say that you've done something. So if you miss a day or if you're starting late, it's okay. What we're trying to do is ask God to help us to prepare our hearts and our minds for the celebration of Easter in 2 weeks. One of the things that we know is that the number one time of year when people who do not normally go to church are open to saying yes to an invite to church is Christmas. But number two is Easter. And so invite somebody you know, grab one of these cards. It's got the times on there. Let them know what service you're coming to and how it is that they might be able to meet you. Maybe you can grab some coffee together in the lobby before you come into the service. So, all right, we're going to be in Luke 22. If you want to grab your Bible and turn there, Luke 22. I always think it's a good idea for you to have a physical copy of your Bible. If you're not in the habit of doing that, I would encourage you to do so, especially on days like this. The passage that we're looking at is 62 verses long. We can't read every verse, but I think it's good for you to see how it connects on the page. And so Luke 22 is where we're going to be. I'll meet you there in just a minute. So some of you know my backstory. The Lord called us to vocational ministry back in April of 2009. I was 34 years old. Before that, I had worked as an accountant. And that actually was every bit as surprising to me then as the fact that I'm a pastor is surprising to me now. But I did both my undergraduate and graduate work down at the College of Charleston. Some of you may know it better. It's more commonly referred to as the Harvard of the Lowcountry. And so, but like, you know, they teach you technical things when you go to school. And like any other field, accounting has some technical terms that if you're having a conversation about finances, the terms can mean a little bit different maybe than what they do in just everyday conversation. So for example, income is not a synonym for revenue. Right, revenue is the top line number. It's how much money a business brings in. Income is what's left over from the revenue after expenses. Similarly, a debit in accounting is something that increases your assets. A credit is something that decreases it. And usually in everyday conversations, people use them the other way around because we're used to using the same word the bank uses, but the bank's talking about our money from their standpoint. So the field, whatever field you're in, probably has technical terms like that. If you're in the medical field, stitch and suture do not mean the same thing. Right? If you're a mechanic, there's a difference in a transmission fluid change and a transmission fluid flush and fill. So another good example of those types of technical terms in accounting is price and cost. So price is how much someone has to pay you for what it is that you're selling. So price is the amount of money that you require to give up something you have. Cost is how much money you spent to make it, or the total expenses that you incurred to get this thing, this widget ready to sell. This morning, I want us to wrestle together with two questions that come directly out of the text in Luke 22, and I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll walk through them one by one. Question one is, what is the price of my betrayal? And question two is, what is the cost of my betrayal? And so we'll take them in that order. We'll start there with the first one. What is the price of my betrayal? You can follow along as I begin in Luke 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, that's Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And that word betray is the thread that runs all the way through the chapter. It's used five times. The word deny is used two more times, and we'll see it's similar, but not quite the same. Where I want us to start, though, is with understanding what it is that's going on with the chief priest and the scribes, and then what it is that's going on with Judas. So it's Thursday. Jerusalem is swollen with the influx of Jews who have made their way to the city to celebrate the Passover. Its normal population was probably somewhere between 25 and 50,000 people. Conservative scholarly estimates say that during the Feast of Passover, it was more like 150 to 250,000 people. And so in my mind, I think Clemson on game day. Right, Clemson has about 17,000 year-round residents. When school's in, you inject another 25 to 29,000 students into the town. And then on game days, there's another 81,000 people there. So that's kind of the atmosphere. It's exciting. It's jam-packed full of people. The economy is booming. There's something like 50 to 70,000 animals will be sacrificed in the city during the festival. And so Jesus had entered into the city on Sunday, into that atmosphere. We talked about that last week. Since then, he has driven merchants out of the temple court. That's in Luke 19. He's been teaching in the temple every day. Luke tells us in 19:47 and 48 that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Then in Luke 20 verses 1 to 8, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they get up kind of enough collective gumption to challenge Jesus' teaching in front of the people. He responds to their challenge with a parable. And then Luke tells us this in verses 19 and 20. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, which is not commissioning for ministry, right? It's a very, very different type of laying on of hands. Lay on hands at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, which he had, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere so that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So then by the time we get to verse 2 of our passage, now the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And so there's this rising tension all week, this escalating plot, and what is restraining the religious leaders is the people. These religious leaders hate Jesus. They want to shut him down. They want to shut down his ministry. And they are willing to confront him. They're willing to spy on him, to pretend to be something that they're not, and the off chance that they might catch him saying something for which they can arrest him, which is what they want to do. They want to kill him, but not at the expense of their own safety. And so the arrest that they desire and the trial and the execution, they know that all of that will be public. They know that all of their actions are eventually going to be known, and they're okay with that, assuming they can control the narrative. They need to be able to spin it right in the sphere of public opinion. And so what they need is a nice, quiet, private arrest, followed by a nice, quiet, private trial, followed by a public sentencing and execution that is preferably carried out by Rome, not by them. So they want to achieve their end game without risking their own safety, their own standing among the people, their own power and influence and reputation publicly. That's a price that they are not willing to pay. Now, they're going to claim that they're fighting for God. They're fighting for truth and for the purity of the law and the temple and of the people of God, that they're out there on behalf of God fighting against this Jesus, this false prophet, this false Messiah, this blasphemer, this lawbreaker. But their actions betray their alleged motives because in the end, they fear the people more than they fear God. And so to protect themselves, they conspire with Judas called Iscariot. In verses 3 to 6, Judas, especially if you're somebody like me, maybe you grew up in church, is sometimes cast as this like super shady dude, right? He gives off kind of a Rasputin type vibe. And you would be thinking in our head, surely he was sketchy looking. He probably always left his hoodie up so you couldn't quite see his eyes. And he never took his AirPods out, so he stayed kind of his own mysterious little world, right? Cheered for Duke. This is just like the type of dude we assume that he is. But this is not the case. Judas was the treasurer for the apostles. He was in charge of the money bag that funded Jesus' ministry. Nobody intentionally picks a shady CPA. And so we know that this is the case, that he's not this sketchy dude, because in Luke 22, verses 21 to 23, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. It's the meal that we now commemorate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And he says this in verse 21 and 22. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then in verse 23, it says, then they began to question one another, which of them could it be who is going to do this? So none of them were like, Judas, right? No. Like, you would have trusted Judas. He spent 3 years with Jesus, basically 24/7. He'd seen him walk on water, seen him raise the dead. He had healed people. He'd seen him teach with power and calm storms. But Judas is tired of waiting. Jesus is disappointing him. And so Jesus either wasn't the Messiah that Judas thought he was going to be, or he's not doing Messiah stuff quick enough for Judas. And regardless of exactly what the motivation of his heart was, what we know for sure from John 6 is that Jesus says Judas never actually believed. So we don't need to try to uncover the hidden motivations of Judas' heart. We don't need to go down a rabbit trail to ask, well, what does it mean in verse 3? It says Satan entered into him. The point is that he betrayed Jesus. And Matthew tells us that the cost of his betrayal was 30 pieces of silver. In today's money, it's about $7,500. What's the price of your betrayal? So one of the things I think, you know, one of the things about Sunday mornings is you guys wrestle with these things and we talk about them here for 30, 35 minutes. And then maybe a particularly impactful sermon, it lingers with you. I'm in this stuff all week. It's like I'm wrestling with this and thinking about this text all week. And I'm thinking, man, there's no way I betray Jesus for $7,500. Just no chance. And I like to think that's true. I do. Like I think I would refuse $7,500 or $75,000 or $750,000 or $7.5 million or whatever the number is. I think there's no amount of money that you could offer me that would make me renounce Christ, that would make me recant my faith, that would make me betray Jesus. For money? No. Like I'm not a Judas. I'm not like these scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests and elders. I'm not like these compromising principal men of the people. No, no, no. Like, I changed career paths for Jesus. I left the relative safety and comfort and predictability of a 100-year-old church to go risk it all and plant a new one. I've dedicated my life to serving Jesus. And that's where, as I'm wrestling with the text this week, that's where my mind goes. My challenge is verse 24. Because look what the disciples around the table do immediately after they start questioning who's going to betray Jesus among us in verse 23. In verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was going to be regarded as the greatest. And so they do the exact same thing that my heart did this week when I wrestled with this text, where they're like, no, 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 I would never betray Jesus. Look at my resume of kingdom awesomeness. But guess what they do after Jesus is arrested? Every single one of them, with the exception of John, goes into hiding. Why? Because they know he's going to be executed, and they don't want to be next. That's a price they're not willing to pay. Now, is hiding as bad as selling him out for $7,500? No, I don't think it is. But the point is, they had a point beyond which they were not willing to go for what they believed. They had a price they were not willing to pay for Jesus. What's the price of your betrayal? Like, consider Peter, if you will. Peter's kind of the out front, outspoken guy. A lot of times he kind of serves in the narratives as a representative of the whole. That's certainly what's going on here. In verses 54 to 62, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. In verse 48, the chief priest and the officers of the temple and the elders close in on him in verse 52. And then in verse 54, Luke tells us this. It says, they seized Jesus and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. Now what happens is Peter's famous threefold denial. They take Jesus to the house of the high priest. Peter's out in the courtyard. There's some people trying to stay warm around a fire. So he is close enough to see what's happening, but he's far enough away to remain in the shadows. So he thought. Three times he's recognized. Hey, you're one of those Jesus dudes, aren't you? Three times. No, no, man. You got the wrong one. You mistaken me for somebody else. That's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do back up in verse 34. And can I tell you, I don't blame him. Executions were public, and they were horrific. And Peter knew what was coming, and he's scared. And I think I would have been scared too. See, the challenge for me is that before the arrest, but way back when they were still in the upper room, gathered around the table, and Jesus says this is going to happen. In verse 33, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and death. I don't think that's insincere. Peter thought he was willing to pay the ultimate price for following Jesus. Except as it turned out, that was easier said than done. And if I'm honest, I wonder if that's me. Because I'm bold about the gospel. I'm open about my faith. I try to stand up here week after week and challenge you all to be the same. But if I'm honest, like, sometimes I wonder, is that just because I've never really faced any real persecution? Peter and the other 10 disciples, they didn't sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but they weren't willing to go all the way to the cross with him either. They all had a price. They all had a price for which they were willing to walk away. The question was, how much? $7,500? Oh, my life? So the only question was, where's the line? What's the price? What's the price of your betrayal? And please hear me. I am not questioning your commitment to Jesus. I am not. What I am telling you is that the text has forced me to wrestle with my own. And I think if we're honest, that it's a question we should all wrestle with. Where's my line? What's the price of my betrayal? So maybe for you, it's just staying quiet about faith and church in front of your friends. Because you don't want them to think you're one of those people. No. Hey, you're a Christian, aren't you? Well, I mean, I grew up in church, but I mean, I'm not all. Maybe for you, it's actually taking time off work so you can Sabbath. So you can spend time with your family and rest. But for you, man, if you're not working, you're not earning. So you can't quite trust Jesus with that one yet. Maybe it's some part of your life where you know God is calling you to make a change, but you're just not ready to submit to his lordship in that area just quite yet. You know you shouldn't be living together, shouldn't be sleeping together before marriage. But man, hey, like Charleston's expensive and we're in love and God understands. Maybe you know you should get baptized. But there's like 100 reasons in your head why you can't do that. You know, so-and-so can't be here. It's kind of embarrassing. It's up front, my hair. And it's like, okay. We'll have baptisms next week. We can get you going. Maybe say, you know, I know God's calling me into generosity, but man, it's scary to trust him with finances. It's just scary. Maybe for you, it's professional. You know, like your line is just, you don't understand. If I am open about my faith in my field, you don't understand how that's going to limit my opportunities. I have to keep my head down and my mouth shut. Maybe it's romantic. So I know believers aren't supposed to marry non-believers, but I just love her so much. You know, he said he's open to coming to church a couple times. You know, maybe the Lord will save him. So whatever it is, wherever you draw the line, that's the price of your betrayal. And look, don't hear me saying you can't come back across. Because Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me, and when you return, I'm going to use you to strengthen your brothers. So you're not gone forever. We all have these moments, right? You can be restored by God's grace and strengthened and used powerfully by God. Like, I just hope I never find out the price of my betrayal. I hope I just don't learn what it is. But I am not arrogant enough to assume there's not one. Because given the right pressure and the right moment. And so what it does is it keeps me humble. It reminds me of my dependence on the Lord. And I think that's a good thing. It's a good question to wrestle with. Even more haunting for me is the second question, what is the cost of my betrayal? Remember I said price is the amount of money that you require to give up what you have. Cost is the total expenses incurred for you to get it. And the sobering reality of Luke 22 is we get a peek into what our sin cost Jesus. We get a peek into the cost of our redemption. So between that Passover meal in verses 7 to 38 and the betrayal in verses 47 to 62, in the middle, in verses 39 to 46, Jesus stops to pray. Look there with me, verse 39. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So here's Jesus, the only Son of God, second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. He is completely in control of everything that's happening this week, from that entrance we talked about last week into the city on a donkey's colt to this moment and through this moment to the cross and the tomb. He knows what's coming, and he staggers. He asks God, he asks his heavenly Father, is there another way? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And if you know anything of church history, that ought to hit your ears as being weird. Because this is not how Christians have gone to their death for the last 2,000 years. St. Lawrence was roasted alive by the Roman Emperor Valerian in 258 AD. And famously said to his executioner after his execution had begun, turn me over, this side's done. Joan of Arc in 1431 was being burned alive at the stake and said to her executioners, hold the cross high so I can see it through the flames. Polycarp in 155 AD. Polycarp is a disciple of the Apostle John. He gets arrested and he's put on trial and he knows the penalty. And they tell him, look, the penalty when we find you guilty is we're going to burn you alive. And so he says, quote, you threaten with fire that burns for an hour, then soon is extinguished, for you do not know about the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Jesus says, Father, is there another way? What would make Jesus tremble when others stood so firm? Or think about this. After his baptism, he goes into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days from food and water. And then he goes toe-to-toe with Satan in the wilderness and wins. He withstands a greater temptation than you and I could possibly fathom. And he does so in an extremely depleted physical, emotional, and mental state. And only after he's triumphed over Satan does Matthew tell us in chapter 4 that angels came and ministered to him. And yet here, in verse 43, he's just eaten a full meal with his friends. He's not being tempted by Satan, and he's praying to his Father in the quiet of a garden, and an angel from heaven comes to strengthen him. What could possibly make Jesus so weak that he needed help to pray? Or how about down in verse 44? Jesus is in such agony, Luke says, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is, we now know, a medical condition called hematidrosis. And it happens when the capillaries that feed your sweat glands burst. And what medical professionals tell us is that it happens when severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system in this fight or flight moment. It's caused by acute fear and extreme stress. So think about this now. Jesus is the agent of creation for everything that is. He has cast a legion of demons out of a man. He has calmed a storm at sea. He touches a leper, and not only does the leper's disease not come into Jesus, Jesus' cleanness goes into him. He raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And here he is in such severe mental anxiety, such acute fear and extreme stress, such horror that his capillaries hemorrhage. Why? Because what he saw in the Garden of Gethsemane was the cost of our betrayal. What he saw was what his father had spoken of through the prophets. Through the prophet Ezekiel, his father had spoken of a cup that is large and deep, a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and tear your breasts. It's spoken of it in Isaiah 51 of the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath in the hand of your tormentors. And it's that cup into which Jesus metaphorically peers in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees the cost of our betrayal. Pastor Tim Keller, who's with the Lord now, but was a Presbyterian minister in New York City for a long time, he said it this way, quote, all his life, because of Jesus' eternal dance with his Father and the Spirit, whenever he turned to the Father, the Spirit flooded him with love. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to the Father, and all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. William Lane, in his commentary on Mark, writes this, Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but he found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. He adds, God had already begun to turn his face away. The crucifixion had already started. Before the first nail was driven into his body, Jesus' soul had been abandoned by God. That's the cost of our betrayal, of my betrayal, and yours. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the eternal Son, was separated from God the Father and God the Spirit. He became the very thing that he died to redeem us from, dying not just for our sins, but in 1 John, the sins of the whole world, and reconciling us to God, Colossians 1, in his body of flesh by his death. That's the cost of our betrayal. And Jesus knew it. He knew all of it. He saw it. He felt it. He began to experience it well before Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And he went to the cross anyway. He died for you anyway. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. There was no price Jesus was unwilling to pay, so that you might be able to come to a place of forgiveness and be reconciled to God the Father and granted eternal life. God the Father was willing to incur an infinite cost, the cost of his Son, so that all those who would ever turn to him in faith might be restored and reconciled and be with him in eternity. So King's Cross, we are in this season of preparation for, this season of anticipation of the celebration that we're going to experience together in 2 weeks. So I don't have anything for you to do. I just have these two questions that I couldn't shake this week that I think are good for us to wrestle with. What's the price of my betrayal? And what did it cost? Let's pray. Father, surely these passages as we get closer to the cross are holy ground. Thank you that you've preserved them for us, that we might look into them and be sobered by their reality. I think it is okay and it is good for the weight of them to bear down on us as we approach Easter. If there are those in the room who have not yet come to a place of faith, would you open their eyes to behold the beauty of the gospel? That they too, knowing what it cost you to redeem them, might be saved by your grace. So many of us, like Peter and the disciples, are scarred by the memories of times when we fell short. I know I am. But I thank you that you have restored me when I returned and used me to strengthen my brothers. Would you make that so of all of us? None of us will do this perfectly. We know that. And yet you have called us to yourself. You've given us the Spirit. You've encouraged us with your word. Would you help us to be the type of church that holds out the free offer of the gospel to the community around us? That we know there's so many who are close to us but far from you. But also the type of church that restores, that encourages, that builds up, that strengthens one another. Would you let us in these moments feel your closeness? And rather than being scared away by it, might we lean into it? That Easter Sunday in 2 weeks will be all the more glorious for us, more importantly for you. In Christ's name, amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.